Good morning.
Good morning.
It is wonderful to be here. It is absolutely wonderful. I think probably to our chagrin, this is perhaps the fourth visit that we've made in the 12 years that Christian Fellowship Church has been supporting the ministry in Latin America, and we are so grateful to you. One of the things that I remember constantly in my life is growing up in a wonderful Christian home. My father, I grew up in the panhandle of Texas, out in where nobody lives except farmers and ranchers. And when it became evident that God was calling me into a full-time vocational ministry, my father would come to me on more than one occasion because he had been a welder and a farmer for most of his life. He had worked with his hands hard every day, get up early in the morning and work hard all day long, and just you just do that day after day and year after year. And I can remember him coming to me and saying, Jim, when you get into the ministry, when the Lord takes you into the vocational ministry that He is calling you into, he said, there is one thing you should never ever forget. And he said, it's the people that support you in the ministry that God has called you to. They get up early in the morning. They work hard all day long to make a living. Many of them are just scraping by, and yet many of them give sacrificially in order that missionaries can go to the field and in order that pastors can be supported in their churches. And we don't take that for granted. We are grateful to God for each one of you. We know that it is sacrificial on your part to give, to support the ministry of this church, as well as support the various mission projects that this church is involved in. And we're very grateful for that. We're very grateful that you are partners together with us, because the fruit of this ministry accrues also to your heavenly eternal account. And that's exactly what the Word of God says about it. And we're just so grateful for the way that God has used you and continues to use you in the ministry that God has called us to in Latin America. Let me just give you a brief update. I know that those of you who come to the Thursday evening prayer time receive regular updates from our newsletters. If you are not on our newsletter, we only send out e-newsletters anymore. I know we've been missionaries for 47 years. And back in the old days, you know, all of the communication was by letter. You ran the letter off, you stuffed it in an envelope, you put a stamp on it, and you send it out, and maybe 3 or 6 weeks later, it would get back to your home church. You remember those days? For good or for bad, the last 12 years, we don't even send out snail mail anymore. The only thing we send out is an e-missionary newsletter. If you're not on that list and you would like to be on that list, please come and tell us afterwards. We would love to put you on that. In the meantime, you can get those updates through your church here as well. And for those of you that have been following us closely, you'll remember that for about 8 years I taught at the main campus TMAI Seminary in downtown Mexico City, a city of about 24 million people. And then about four or five years ago, because of some serious health issues that my wife was experiencing, we had to come back to the States, and we didn't know what we were going to do when we came back to the States. But in the process of coming back, the national board, seminary board in Mexico City, came to me and they said, Jim, would you continue to be willing to work with us full time and manage our extension schools outside of Mexico, as well as occasionally help us with some of our extension schools within Mexico? And so I said, we would be delighted to do that, and that's what we've done. And for the past 4 years, you know that we've not been working in Mexico. So even though the school that I teach for is located in Mexico City, you know that I've been teaching in El Salvador, San Salvador, El Salvador. For the last 4 years, we did, and in the last November of last year, we completed the first four-year school, extension school in Latin America, and there were 7 graduates of that four-year program. And out of those seven graduates, we chose five, the five cream of the crop at the top of the class, themselves pastors and grown men with families, mature Christian men, to form a board of governors that now govern the work of the extension school in El Salvador. And those men also are now teaching a brand new generation of students that enrolled in the school beginning in January of this year. So right now there are between, I think, 12 to 14 students that are enrolled there. They've just begun their second year on systematic theology. And many of these men are pastors or associate pastors of local churches that are either new and beginning or they are reforming in the San Salvador area with sound doctrine. And so it's just so exciting to see what God is doing through this new small extension school in El Salvador, but we see God using it already. And we're thankful also that He has raised up the financial support that the school needs at this time. The Josue Pineda is now at the Master's Seminary in Canada, I'm from all over. Sometimes I don't know where I am. But Josue Pineda from El Salvador is now in his THM program at the Master's Seminary in California. And we're hoping in 2 years when he graduates, he will go back and he will be the director of our extension school in El Salvador. He's just a very, very gifted teacher, a very gifted pastor. And so the future for the work in El Salvador looks very, very encouraging. We're so excited about that. I can't tell you a lot about it because in some ways I don't know a lot about it, but a new door that the Lord is opening for us at this time is in southern Peru. About 6 months ago, we received a request from some missionaries in southern Peru to come and help them establish an extension training school for their pastors in southern Peru, particularly in the rural areas. So the first week of December, Gabriel Martinez, the pastor that we work with in Mexico City, and I will be flying down to southern Peru on a one-week exploratory trip to see what the Lord wants to do there. So we really appreciate your prayers to just kind of know what God's will for that might be. Then the first part of November, Carolyn and I will fly to get to San Salvador, El Salvador, to be with Gabriel and his wife, Josefina. And Gabriel and I will engage in a partial week of teacher training for the leaders of the school in El Salvador. We just haven't abandoned them. We still come alongside of them. We still provide occasional teacher training for them. Sometimes every day of the week I have extensive text messaging training with them ongoing. So pray for us as we travel to San Salvador the first part of November and to southern Peru the first part of December. Well, let's commit this time to the Lord as we open His Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn with us to this wonderful section of Scripture. And as you're turning, let me just ask the Lord. Father, we thank You again for Your precious, inspired Word. We pray that You would open our eyes that we might see it and understand it, what You have told us here. We thank You especially, Father, for Your power and Your wisdom as seen in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen again. Father, bless this time. Be glorified. Exalt Christ. Exalt Your wisdom and Your power among us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you were a woman going to a jewelry store looking for a new pair of, let's say, earrings, that probably doesn't happen a lot, perhaps. But let's say that you were, and you picked up a pair of earrings there, and you noticed that on the earring there was proudly displayed an image of the mushroom cloud that was caused by the atomic bomb dropped over Hiroshima, causing over 90,000 horrific deaths. Do you think that you would buy those earrings? I hope not. Or What if you were deciding to, you said, you know, I think we should paint a beautiful mural on the side of our building. And you said, you know, let's adorn the side of our building with a fresco of the mass graves of the Holocaust where 6 million Jews were annihilated. Do you think you would do that? I hope not. Because both of these images are grotesque and revolting. They aren't just intrinsically abhorrent, but they are shocking because of the powerful cultural feelings and realities associated with them. Well, that same kind of shock, that same kind of horror was associated with a cross and with crucifixion in the first century Roman Empire. In fact, without the Romans' explicit sanction, no Roman citizen could be put to death by crucifixion. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves and barbarians and criminals that were not Roman citizens. And quite apart from the wretched torture inflicted on those who were executed by crucifixion, the cultural associations in the first century conjured up images of corruption and evil and rejection and cursing. Yet today, 2,000 years later, crosses adorn our buildings, hang on jewelry from our ears and our necks, shine from pin lapels on our clothing, and stand on countryside hills along public byways, and yet very few people are scandalized when they see them. It's this cultural distance from the first century to the 21st century that makes it so hard for us to see and feel the compelling irony of Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, where he writes, "For the message of the cross," he writes, "is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God." And yet this cultural gap must be bridged. We must return time and again, generation after generation, to the cross of Jesus Christ if we are to fully absorb its impact on our salvation, on our living, and on our ministry. The cross is not only the means by which God in Christ Jesus achieved our redemption, but the cross stands at the test as the test and the standard of all biblical Christian ministry. The cross not only establishes what we are to preach, but it establishes how we are to preach it. And every Christian pastor, every Christian missionary, every Christian teacher must understand these two truths: what we are to preach and how we are to preach it. This morning, we're going to basically have time to answer the first one of those. The next sections in our text answer the other part of that question. But I'd like for us to look this morning at verses 18 through 25, God's foolishness as seen in the message of the gospel. God's foolishness as seen in the message of the gospel. And just follow along in your Bibles as I read the text for us, beginning in verse 18. Actually, just let me back up one verse. I'm going to go back up to verse 17. We'll start there. "For Christ did not send me to baptize," Paul writes, "but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul, in the previous section of the one that we just read, Paul has already criticized the Corinthian believers for their divisive spirit. You remember that? You all remember reading that section in verses 10 through 17 of this chapter. Many of them had carried their philosophical factionalism into the church. Some of them boasted, "I follow Paul." Others said, "I follow Apollos." Others claimed, "I follow Cephas." And yet others said, "Oh, I'm a follower of Christ." And each one of them looked down their snooty, proud nose at anybody else that would follow any other leader except the leader that they were choosing. And it was creating real division within the church. Fascinated by the philosophies of scholars of their day, the Corinthians were sometimes more impressed by rhetorical form and show than they were by content and truth. They loved, as it said there in verse 17, they loved words of eloquent wisdom. Literally, wisdom of word. The wit and eloquence and impressive rhetoric that neatly packaged one particular school of philosophical thought, they were captivated, they were enamored of these different schools of philosophy. Without exception, man's wisdom elevates himself and lowers God. Man's wisdom always elevates himself and it always lowers God. Man's wisdom always caters to his self-will and to his pride and to his own independence. I'm pretty sure that the reason that men love complex, elaborate philosophies and religions is because they all appeal to what? They all appeal to the human ego. They all appeal to human pride. But while many voices in first century Corinth clamor to tell people what to believe and how to live, eloquently appealing to the human wisdom of eloquent words, Paul simply resolved to preach the gospel. Verse 17. That's what he said. I resolve to preach the gospel, which he describes in verse 18 as the word or the message of the cross. And his focus here is really on the content of the message. It's on the content of the message of the cross. God was pleased to save those who believe, verse 21 says, through the foolishness of what was preached. And Paul outlines here two critical features in this message of the cross. So I'm just going to divide our text into two simple points. Number one, verses 18 through 21, the cross divides the human race. The cross of Jesus Christ divides the human race. You see, the ancient world typically divided humanity into two opposing classes, the Romans and the barbarians, or the Jews and the Gentiles, or the slaves and the free. Those were their divisions. But here, Paul sets forth the only division that is ultimately important. He distinguishes between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Verse 18. Between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. The dividing line between these two groups is the message of the cross. Look at verse 18 again. He says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then immediately, he adds in verse 19, that this fundamental distinction between these two groups, those who are perishing and those who are being saved, comes about from God's previously stated divine purposes. And he cites a quotation from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 29, verse 14, because you see, God had already spoken on this matter. And so for Paul, it was all settled. He just wants to go back and quote this verse. Isaiah 29, 14 says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. You see, Isaiah chapter 29 is a prophetic portion in the book of Isaiah, in which God promises that in spite of Israel's current state of spiritual blindness and unbelief, he will one day in the future do wonderful things for them. But he will do it his way, not theirs. I mean, that's what Isaiah 29 is all about. Israel's downfall was that they resorted to human rather than divine wisdom. They tried to match wits with God. And this same principle was the downfall of the Greek world in Paul's day. They resorted to human rather than God's wisdom. And so Paul quotes Isaiah 29:14 here to emphasize that man's wisdom is going to be destroyed by God. In other words, the message of the cross is nothing other than God's way of doing what he said that he would do many centuries before. By means of the cross, God sets aside and shatters all human pretensions to strength and wisdom. I mean, isn't that the central theme of Scripture? God made us to glorify himself, to gravitate toward him, to acknowledge with joy and obedience that he is the center of all, that he alone is God. But the heart of our wretched rebellion and our sinful pride is that each of us wants to be number one and do our own thing and determine our own way of salvation. We make ourselves the center of our thoughts and hopes and imaginings, not God. Our self-centeredness is rooted deep in our souls. It tries to domesticate God. It is our desperate foolishness. In our desperate foolishness, we, like Israel and the Greeks, think that we can outsmart God. As if though we were all wise and we were self-determining while believing that God exists only to meet our selfish needs. But God says, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. You see, Paul argues that what God had always intended and even foretold in the prophets has now been accomplished through the crucifixion of Messiah. Through the cross of Christ, God has brought an end to human self-sufficiency as evidenced through human wisdom. No mere human in his right mind or otherwise would have ever dreamed up God's scheme for redemption through a crucified Messiah. No man would do that. It's too preposterous. It's too humiliating for a God to do that. The cross crushes man's sin and it crushes man's pride. One might have expected Paul to say in verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the wisdom of God. But instead he says it is the power of God. It is the power of God. Later on in verse 24, he will say that the gospel is also God's wisdom, but he starts out here on a different note, and this point is very crucial. Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to think that the gospel is nothing more than another philosophical system that stands out as better than some other humanly devised scheme that they've heard about. It's not. The gospel is not just another man-made scheme or philosophy. It's much more. Where human wisdom utterly fails to deal with human need and sin, God himself has taken action. We're completely impotent when it comes to dealing with our sin. We're completely impotent when it comes to being reconciled to God. But where we are powerless, God is powerful. Human folly and wisdom are completely unable to achieve what God has already achieved on the cross. On the cross. The gospel is not simply good advice, nor is it just good news about God's power. The gospel is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. The place where God has supremely destroyed all human arrogance and all human pretension is, in fact, the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is telling us here in this passage. And Paul drives the point home with three stinging rhetorical questions. He says, first of all, where is the one who is wise? You see, in first century Corinth, wisdom was a public philosophy. It was a well-articulated worldview that tried to make sense out of the meaning of life and death in the universe. You know, all of those transcendently important questions. The wise man was someone who adopted and defended one of many competing public worldviews of the time, but they all had one thing in common. They claimed to be able to make sense out of life and death and the universe. They claimed to be able to make sense or have an exclamation for the ultimate meaning of life. But Paul's rhetorical question asks, in effect, which of these public systems of philosophical thought disclosed the gospel? Which one of them? Which wise man discovered God's marvelous plan of redeeming sinners through the cross? Will secular humanism lead anyone to the cross of Christ? No. Will capitalism lead anyone to the cross of Christ? No. Will hedonism lead anyone to the cross of Christ? No. Will communism lead anyone to the cross of Christ? No. Does democracy lead men and women to the cross of Christ? No. It's interesting to listen to various political leaders talk about the so-called collective wisdom of the American people. Have you ever heard that phrase? I won't even go there. Paul's point is that no public philosophy, no commonly accepted wisdom can reconcile sinful men and women to the living God, and nothing is more important than that. They can't uncover God's wisdom in the cross, and if that is hidden, then all other wisdom is foolish. Paul asks, where is the wise man? And then he asks, where is the scholar? None of the learned Greek scholars of Paul's day had developed a system where the cross stands at the very center. Socrates hadn't done that. Plato hadn't done that. Aristotle hadn't done that. None of the well-known Greek philosophers of the day had done that. You do remember that Socrates attempted to establish a system of ethics based upon human reason rather than upon God and His divine truth. So they all tried. They all tried. But they didn't develop a system where the cross stands at the very center. None of the Greek scholars had even anticipated good news from God that would exalt the odious and scandalous death of the long-awaited Messiah. It didn't even enter their minds. Where is the debater of this age, he asks. In Greek culture, the art of public speaking was so highly valued that the best philosophers were almost always gifted and trained debaters. But they were as blind and lost as everyone else when it came to what is of transcendental importance. The plain fact of the matter is, Paul says at the end of verse 20, that in the cross, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Could the apostle have written anything more appropriate for our own day? Where have our great thinkers, where have our philosophers, our sociologists, our psychologists, our economists, our scientists, our politicians brought us? Never before has mankind been so fearful of self-destruction or been so perplexed and confused and corrupt. Modern human wisdom has failed just as ancient human wisdom failed, except that now its failures come at a faster pace and spread instantaneously around the globe because of social media. Oh yes, the outer life of man improves in some material ways, but the inner life of mankind has less and less meaning. The real issues aren't solved. Human wisdom sometimes sees the immediate cause of a problem, but it never sees the root of the problem, which is always sin. Human wisdom cannot see the root cause because it will not see the root cause. Human wisdom literally suppresses God's wisdom. Although the overwhelming evidence from conscience and from creation and from God's word is irrefutable, men choose to resist and oppose God's truth because they prefer to hold on to their sin. That's what Romans 1:18 tells us. So human wisdom itself is a fundamental part of the problem. The people of the world thought that what they understood was wise, but God showed that in reality their thoughts were foolish. Their way of thinking was nonsense. It was absurd. Through Christ crucified on the cross, God has not only rendered the wise as foolish, but He has also negated their very wisdom itself. God has not simply made such wisdom appear foolish, but He has, by means of the cross, actually turned the tables on such human wisdom altogether so that it has been made into its very opposite, foolishness. But how has God done that? Verse 21. How has God done this? Very interesting. Paul answers that in two ways. Verse 21, for since, he says, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom. In the first place, Paul says, God in His wisdom established the principle that human beings cannot come to know Him by means of human wisdom. God actually established that principle. You cannot come to know God by the means of human wisdom. The utter bankruptcy of all of the world's efforts to know God was part of God's wise design. Not only did the wise and the scholars and the philosophers fail to understand, but God in His all-wise providence actually worked it out that way. That doesn't mean that the world's failure to know God isn't blameworthy. It is. The world's unbelief and idolatry are culpable before God. But no evil can escape the bounds of God's sovereign providence. And it is God Himself who ensures that the world in its wisdom does not and cannot know Him. That would exalt man. That would cause man to boast. That would cause man to be proud of his own wisdom and of his own merit. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the strong, verse 27, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, verse 29. No saved sinner can boast that he has achieved salvation by his intellect. He hasn't. You can't. Left to themselves, mere fallen, sinful human creatures cannot find the living God. They cannot find Him. Left to themselves, in their blindness, they cannot find the true and living God. But there is a second way in which God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Since in God's wise providence, the world through its wisdom cannot come to know Him, God determined that some men and women would actually come to know Him. But these, and listen carefully to this, these that God mercifully chose to know Him, He determined would come to know Him through a means utterly unexpected and unforeseen by the wise people of the world. Verse 21, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Focus here, as I've mentioned before, is on the content of our preaching, not the form of preaching. He doesn't actually mention the actual content of what was preached until the beginning of verse 23, where he says quite simply, we preach Christ crucified. That's the content. We preach Christ crucified. The notion that God would mercifully save sinners through a crucified Messiah is not something that the world, despite its vaunted wisdom, would have ever thought up. God destroys the world's pretensions still more. He determines that the message of the cross, Christ crucified, the content of what is preached, should save those who believe. Verse 21. I mean, folks, to me, this is astounding. This is just amazing, amazing. God has arranged things. God, in his sovereign providence, has arranged things so that the foolishness of the gospel primarily saves those. Does the foolishness of the gospel, God has not arranged things so that the foolishness of the gospel primarily saves those who have IQs in excess of 130. God has not arranged things so that the foolishness of the gospel primarily saves the young or the beautiful or the popular or the educated or the wealthy or the morally upright, quote unquote. Actually, just down in the next section of this passage, he says, consider your calling, brothers. And then in verse 27, he says, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not. God chose those things. So the true God has made foolish the wisdom of the world, and it has pleased him to save those who believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again. God saves these people, not because he chooses those who boast some superior trait or some superior insight, not because he loves people who judge themselves to be wise and good, but because he has determined to rescue sinners and the ungodly who believe in him. Who believe in him. By his grace, they trust him, they rely on him, they abandon themselves to him. He is their center. He is their rock. He is their hope. He is their anchor, their confidence. They cling only to Christ and him crucified and risen again. Only. And by doing so, God banishes the wisdom of our culture as utter folly. So the message of the cross, Christ crucified, divides the human race. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. On the one side are those whose religion or lack of it seeks a domesticated God who is accessible to the informed and the initiated and the wise. And on the other side are those who have believed the foolishness of the gospel by God's grace through faith and are thereby saved. Paul continues his point in the next few verses, verses 22 through 25. He stresses here yet a second element in the message of the cross. The cross not only divides the human race, but also the cross proves that God's foolishness and weakness have outsmarted and overpowered human wisdom and strength. The cross proves that God's foolishness and weakness have outsmarted and overpowered human wisdom and strength. And so Paul here now divides the perishing into two basic groups of people, the Jews and the Greeks. Do you see that there in verse 21? The Jews and the Greeks represent the basic idolatries of humanity, verse 22. He says in verse 22, for the Jews demand what? Signs. Just pretend you're with me in San Salvador, El Salvador. We have a lot of give and take in our sermons there. Just holler out the answer. Just holler out the answer. For the Jews demand signs. Historically, that's exactly what happened to Jesus on several occasions. You'll remember, right? The Jews were constantly asking him to do a miraculous sign. Teacher, show us a miraculous sign, they demanded. Authenticate yourself. Validate your messianic credentials with power miraculous displays. But what did Jesus answer? A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. Of course, on one level, Jesus does accommodate himself to unbelief by performing miracles that ought to draw out faith in him. For example, John organized his entire gospel around 8 miraculous signs that reinforce Jesus' true identity. And then he says in chapter 20, verse 31, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His" what? In His name. But at another level, Jesus never reduces Himself to nothing more than a powerful genie that performs spectacular tricks on command, and where demand for signs becomes the model for every possible condition that human beings raise as supposed barriers to believing in God. Right? Maybe you've played some of those games. Maybe you've put some of those conditions on God. You know, God, I will devote myself to you if you heal my child. I'll turn from my sin and follow Christ if my marriage gets sorted out to my satisfaction. I'll follow this Jesus if I can maintain my own independence. I'll acknowledge Jesus as the Lord of my life if He performs the kind of miracle on demand that removes all doubt and satisfies all of my curiosity. In every one of those cases, we are assessing God. We are not allowing Him to assess us. We are not coming to God on His terms. Rather, we are stipulating terms that He must accept if He wants the privilege of my loyalty. Jews demand signs. And Greeks, he says, what do they seek? Wisdom. I mean, we've already seen what this means. The Greeks may not necessarily set conditions that God has to meet, but they do something equally as bad. They create entire structures of philosophical thought so as to maintain the delusion that they can explain everything about life, death, and the universe. I mean, that's what the great Greek philosophers tried to do, right? They think they're wise. And today, they think they have science on their side. And therefore, they can explain, according to science, the ultimate meaning of life. God, they say, if He exists, must meet the high standards of our academic and philosophical abilities and somehow fit into our system of thought, if in fact He is to be given any sort of respectable hearing at all. In both Jews and Greeks, there is a profound pride and self-centeredness. God is not believed. They treat God as if though they have the right to approve Him, to examine His credentials, and then to discard Him. By contrast, look at what Paul says. Verse 23. We preach Christ. What does it say? Crucified. We preach Christ crucified. This is the content of our gospel message. Rather than giving them the miraculous signs and human wisdom they demand, God gives them what? Weakness and folly. In fact, Christ crucified in the first century must have sounded like a contradiction in terms. One can have a Messiah or one can have a crucifixion, but one may not have both of those things. At least not from the perspective of merely human understanding. The Messiah to the Jews meant power and splendor and triumph, whereas crucifixion meant weakness and humiliation and defeat and judgment. So it's a stumbling block, he says, a stumbling block to Jews. To the Jew, the message of a crucified Messiah was the ultimate scandal. They saw hanging as the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 21:23. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. The crucifixion of Christ offended and caused revulsion on the part of the Jews that resulted in their hatred, their opposition, and their hostility toward Christ and His followers. There is simply no way that Christ crucified could be fitted into their understanding either of God or of the Bible. The cross was offensive. It was scandalous to the Jews. And he goes on to say, it was folly to the Gentiles. Notice this subtle change. He's been using the word Greeks, and now he changes from Greeks to say Gentiles. Paul wants to let us know that we're all involved in this human folly. It's not just the Greeks. It's all of the Gentiles, all of the Jews and all of the Gentiles, which encompasses all of humanity. To the Gentiles, the message of Christ crucified was a destructive superstition. One commentator notes that Paul's word for folly here is something closely akin to madness. To madness. The message of Christ crucified to the Gentiles was mere madness. It was scandalous. So the Gentiles wrote off the message of the cross not just as some kind of a harmless folly, but rather as a dangerous, almost deranged stupidity. Is this causing any bells to go off in your mind? I mean, as we sit and listen to our politicians around the globe today, as we sit and listen to people in America, Christianity is what? It's absurd. It is ridiculous. It is scandalous. We must be some kind of deranged, stupid human beings to believe that. So the cross then is dismissed and derided by everyone. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. The message of the cross may be nonsense to those who are perishing, but to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Wow, is another astonishing claim. But in order to understand this, we need to see two things here. First of all, he says, those who stand apart from the perishing world are those who are called. Those who are called. Verse 24. The fundamental reason that they are different is because God in His sovereign mercy has called them. Not because they had greater intellect, not because they were more beautiful, not because they had more money, but simply because of God's own sovereign providence before the foundation of the world, He called them. That's the only reason. That's the only reason that they're different, that they responded differently. And in Paul's use of this term called, it means that God has reached out and saved them. It is true that in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, the word call is often used in a general way. The gospel call, for example, in the Gospels and in Acts, frequently is extended to all people everywhere. In the epistles, however, the term call is always, every single time, an effectual call. That is, those whom God calls are inevitably converted. What does Romans 8:30 say? And those whom He predestined, He also what? Called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. God calls the sinner out of his spiritual deadness, and by the divinely creative power of that call, He imparts spiritual life to him so that he is enabled to believe in Christ for salvation. He speaks light, divine light into his soul. Do you remember when that happened to you? From the human side, faith appropriates the benefits of Christ's cross. But we have to ask the ultimate cause question here. If it was God's wisdom, if it was in God's wisdom that ensured that the world through its wisdom would not know God, verse 21, how then did some of these people come to believe? That's the question, right? If in God's wisdom He determined that nobody was going to know Him through the world's wisdom and power, then how did some come to know Him? That's the question. If everyone finds the cross foolish and repulsive, how then did some of these people come to actually delight in the cross? His answer, they were sovereignly and mercifully called by God Himself. He's already alluded to this in verse 9. If you go back there in chapter 1, in verse 9, he said, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In the exercise of his sovereign pleasure, God powerfully summons the sinner out of his spiritual death and blindness, and by virtue of the creative power of his words, he imparts new spiritual life to him. He gives him a new heart, along with eyes to see and ears to hear, thereby enabling him to repent and believe in Christ for salvation. That's what happens. God calls people out of darkness. You were dead. Brother, sister, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were without hope and without life and without Christ and without the gospel. And God, in his sovereign mercy, made you alive. He called you and he regenerated you and he saved you and he granted to you faith and repentance. And he has made you one of his creatures, one of his children. Out of darkness, Peter says, and into his marvelous light. Second, we need to understand yet another truth about this astonishing claim. These God-called people, both Jews and Greeks, or both Jews and Gentiles, by the way, God calls people without racial distinction. That's obvious here. But both Jews and Gentiles have come to discover that Christ, Christ crucified, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 24. The Jews demanded miraculous signs and expected a powerful Messiah. They were offended at the ridiculous implausibility and inherent weakness of any notion of a Messiah that was crucified. Yet in deep irony, it is that moment of sublime weakness. It was the cross of Jesus Christ that most greatly displays the power of God, and Christians recognize that. For their part, the Gentiles love what they call wisdom. They dismissed it as foolish, any notion of a Savior who was crucified. And yet, in deep irony again, in this moment of transparent folly, the cross of Jesus Christ that most greatly displays God's breathtaking wisdom. So it is the cross that displays God's power. It is the cross that displays God's true wisdom. And that's what Paul says to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What the world dismisses with shuddering unbelief and ridicule is nothing less than God's means of bringing blessing the world cannot otherwise obtain. The forgiveness of sin and the reception of Christ's life and righteousness. Yes, by the way, it is true. Jesus did die under God's curse. Not on account of his own sin. He had no sin, but on account of mine. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree. You see, on the cross, in his crucifixion and death, Christ took upon himself the just curse pronounced on those who violated God's law. That's all of us. Christ's death, because it was a death of substitution for sin, satisfied the Father's justice and wrath toward those who believe, so that Christ actually purchased believers from slavery to sin and from the sentence of eternal death. And the value of his sacrifice is most spectacularly vindicated in the most remarkable event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the cross, in his crucifixion and death, Christ took upon himself the just curse pronounced on those who have violated God's law, which is all of us. Christ's death, because it was a death of substitution for sin, satisfied the Father's justice and wrath toward those who believe, so that Christ actually purchased believers from slavery to sin and from the sentence of eternal death. Paul closes this paragraph by saying in verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. By the way, Paul isn't just saying that God has more wisdom than human beings do, or that he is stronger than human beings. I think most of us believe that. As if though this was talking about some kind of degrees of wisdom and power. Rather, Paul is dealing with polar opposites. Human wisdom and strength are, from God's perspective, rebellious folly and moral weakness. And the moment when God most dramatically discloses his own wisdom and his own strength, the moment when his own dear son is crucified, although laughed out of court by the tawdry wisdom of this rebellious, unbelieving world, is nevertheless the moment of divine wisdom and divine power to those who believe. As we conclude our study this morning, I can scarcely conceive of a more important and yet more difficult passage for the church today than this one. It's difficult for the very reason that it was difficult in Corinth. We simply can't abide the scandal of God's doing things his way without our help, without our wit, and without our wisdom, and to do it by such means of such weakness and folly. We just cannot abide that. Paul was under no illusion that his message would be enthusiastically received. He knew that what he preached would be called foolishness. Most of the world will be frustrated and even offended with what we preach because the cross abolishes human self-sufficiency and worldly wisdom. Christian pastors and Christian missionaries and Christian evangelists will always labor under the temptation to preach a message that will be acclaimed by the world as wise and learned and erudite. We will always operate under that temptation. But God says that to aim for that kind of worldly applause, however, is to empty the cross of its power. Verse 17. For those of us in any form of ministry, this lesson must constantly be reappropriated and reiterated. The Western church tends to run through cycles of fads. These fads sooner or later dilute the gospel. Ever so insidiously, we start to think that success in the church depends more on thoughtful sociological analysis than on the message of the gospel. That it depends more on surveys from Barna than it does on careful Bible preaching and teaching. We begin to depend on plans and vision statements and programs. And I'm not saying that all of that is absolutely bad. But somewhere along the way, we begin to give in to the temptation to replace the message of the cross with the wisdom of strategic planning. And folks, just my own personal opinion, much contemporary preaching today suffers from a loss of confidence in the power of the gospel and its message of Christ crucified and risen again. The cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place that it must always enjoy in Christ's church. And whenever secondary issues endanger the central focus, we're not too far removed from the same situation the Corinthians found themselves in 2,000 years ago. Called by God, Christians have always fastened their confidence to the cross of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen again. Folks, that's why we sing it. That's why we preach it. That's why we testify of it. That is why we love it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word. Father, we rejoice this morning in your great wisdom and your great power that has been displayed to us through the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified and all that means, and yet risen again. Father, this is the only way of salvation. This is the only thing that brings forgiveness of sin and transforms life. This is the only message that takes away our hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh. This is the only message, Father, that regenerates us and causes us to become alive and become your children. Lord, if there are those here this morning that have not yet believed in the cross of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen again, O Father, may this be the day that You call them to repentance and to belief. Have mercy upon them, O God. We thank You, Father, and we praise You for the mercy that You bestow upon sinners. And we pray that You will continue that bestowal of Your mercy by Your sovereign grace on people around the world. Bless this body of believers. Encourage them, strengthen them, use them in this community as well as around the world for Your great glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray, the crucified and risen One. Amen.